We are going to be continuing in our series in Acts this morning in Acts 19. And I just want to give a quick thank you before we get started. It is great to see so many of you wearing Rancho 3M t-shirts even right here. Just seeing so many of you who were down at the ranch this past week and are back from the mission trip. Grateful to have so many of you back this morning. Grateful to hear even already a few stories, but looking forward in the coming weeks to hear more and more stories about just how God was at work through almost 40 people from our church serving down at the orphanage this summer. And just grateful for God's kindness, even amidst the chaos of getting there, almost not getting there for many, but God providentially always provides, and we are very grateful for that. So thank you all for those who are serving down there this week. Acts 19 is where we're going to be at this morning, and what we get to here in Acts 19 is a pattern that has been developing. Right, and if we think about patterns for a second, what helps us is that there are patterns in the world, we learn in them, that actually help us see things and learn things more quickly. Right, when you're a kid, you learn times tables in math class, right, to help you learn your multiplication faster. When you read poetry, once you get the cadence and the meter of a poem, you start to be able to pick up on it much more quickly, and it makes more sense to you. Right? You also notice where when something gets adjusted, it doesn't fit the pattern, it kind of stands out to you more clearly, right? Your eye kind of catches it and you notice it. The Bible has all sorts of patterns, right? In its poetry, for instance, Psalm 119, it uses the alphabet so you can learn it more easily. You can track what's happening in Psalm 119. Its laws follow patterns. Its storytelling has themes that often are repeated to make us perk up when we see them. For instance, if you think about it, almost every major character in redemptive history has some sort of birth or childhood narrative that gets really dramatic. Isaac, Moses, Samuel, David, John the Baptist, Jesus. Why? Why are those included and not other? It's to make us perk up that God is about to move the story forward in a really unique way. This morning, we're going to see another one of these patterns that it's happened throughout Acts. Right? Every time we kind of get to one of these places, and we've actually seen it in multiple times, there's this fourfold pattern that happens in Acts. The gospel message is proclaimed, people respond, either in unbelief or belief, signs and wonders accompany the message, and opposition comes. This pattern is repeated with Peter and the Jews in Jerusalem. It's repeated with Paul in multiple cities. Luke has this kind of fourfold pattern of the gospel going out, people respond, signs and wonders, and opposition. And here in Acts 19, this pattern has happened, but whenever we come across these patterns, Luke seems to spend more time on specific aspects of it to highlight something that the Spirit is doing. Right, in some passages, it's about what the message was, right? We have these long sermons of Peter and Paul throughout Acts that kind of highlight how God's story is unfolding by the power of the Spirit. But here, in 19, we see that that's not the emphasis that Luke places. See, in verses 8 through 10, the gospel has been proclaimed in Ephesus for 2 years, and we find out about all of that in about 10 words. But then, if we're paying attention, the pattern should come that there's going to be response, yep, and that happens in about a half a sentence. And then, okay, that must mean signs and wonders and opposition. I wonder if that's all going to happen in two sentences too. No, it's going to take us about 35 verses. We're meant to catch that Luke wants us to see something the Spirit is at work doing here in Ephesus through these particular stories. See, Luke's aim is not just to show us the pattern again, but his emphasis is to show us what the Holy Spirit was doing in Ephesus that actually is meant for us as well. See, the Spirit wasn't just working at Ephesus 2,000 years ago, but these are the same patterns and ways that the Spirit is at work even in our lives today. And so that is what we are going to look at. So in order to get the context, even though we're just covering 11 through 41 today, I'm going to actually begin by reading in verse 8 so that we can see this pattern kind of unfolding, kind of see how the gospel goes out, and then these other things accompany. So start with me in verse 8 of chapter 19. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by this Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods, and there is danger. Not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. Lord, in your kindness, would you help us to understand it? And even more, help us to know you. Father, would your Spirit open our eyes to see the glories of Christ, to see the wonders of how your Spirit is at work in this world, what our attention, our awareness, and our affections for you grow. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to divide up our stories into three parts together. We're going to look first at the extraordinary work of the Spirit in that story with the sons of Sceva. Then we're going to look at the ordinary work of the Spirit with Paul's travel plans before finally looking at the providential work of the Spirit. All with a purpose, the aim this morning being a growing awareness of God's Spirit at work in everything, every area, every space, every relationship, every circumstance in our life. Let's look at the breadth of it this morning. So first, let's talk about this extraordinary work of the Spirit happening in Ephesus. In verses 11 and 12, we are told that God is at work doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. And actually, the imagery of what's happening in these miracles is it says that people are being freed from what trapped them. The imagery of the verb usage here is that there's this sense of they have been bound and something is loosening in them. Both physically, these sicknesses and diseases are being loosed from them, but also spiritually from evil spirits. There's this uprooting, loosening of this binding that has enslaved them to be free from something. It's imagery that Luke is actually using to set us up with what God is about to do in the church in just a moment. So while this scene actually may draw our eyes to the impact of what Paul is doing, Luke makes it very clear that it was not Paul's power that was doing these things, nor that this was necessarily even normal for Paul to be doing them. He actually uses an interesting word. He says it's almost like a double thing. He was doing miracles, but these were actually extraordinary. They were unique. They were not normal for Paul for this to be happening, right? Luke was saying this was actually something unique in all of our journeys. This happened differently. It seems that God was using Paul's morning work aprons from his blue-collar tent-making enterprises to heal people. Right? Paul, right, he's this blue-collar tent maker in the morning to make enough money so that he can then teach at, right, one of these debate halls for hours and hours a day to then probably go back to working at night and caring for people in order to make enough money. And while all this is happening, his aprons are out healing people throughout the city. It's an incredibly crazy picture that is actually being shown to us. The Spirit is at work in this incredible way, and it is meant to remind us of other examples that Luke tells us about. Like, for instance, in Acts 5, when Peter's shadow heals people as he walks by. Or in Luke chapter 6, where someone touches the garment of Jesus' clothes and they're healed. Luke is reminding us that as the gospel message goes out, God is at work doing unique things, but that the power is not in Paul. As if God had given some power to Paul where he was going to be able to work some miracles, and he decides, you know what, Ephesus, this is the place where I'm going to use this power that I've got, and we're going to do some awesome things. No. The power is in the name of Jesus. And it seems that this is actually how the people in Ephesus broadly understood what was happening. No one seems to be trying to buy one of Paul's aprons, right, and use it to get some healing out of it, right? He's not some cheap televangelist that for three easy payments of $19.99, you can get some handkerchief he's prayed over and you're going to get healed too. That doesn't seem to be what's happening, right? Instead, there's a different way that people are trying to take advantage of the situation. We're introduced to these sons of Sceva. Sceva is this Jewish high priest of some sort. We don't know much more about him besides this, but his sons are apparently exorcists, itinerant exorcists, right? Basically, this is a job where they go around casting out evil spirits. We have to understand what Ephesus was like to understand why this was so common and normal. Ephesus was a place full of dark and evil practices. It was actually extremely common to have all sorts of very dark, magical demon worship that was associated with this goddess Artemis. The goddess of fertility, who had a very large temple that people from all over Asia would come and worship at, that supposedly had fallen from the sky, which is something that comes up later in the defense made by the city clerk. But because of this abundance of dark worship and seeking of dark powers, it was common for people like the sons of Sceva to go around casting out dark spirits of some sort. Scholar Kent Hughes, in his commentary, kind of describes the scene this way. Here's how he says it. He says, exorcism was a common trade, and the best exorcists were thought to know the names of the most powerful spirits. It was also commonly believed that the Jewish priests had access to the secret name of the God of Israel in its pronunciation, and thus had special power over the spirit world. So it was very natural for renegade Jewish exorcists to add Jesus' name to their incantations. Right? They see Paul using the name Jesus and doing incredible things. Here's another name that's going to work for us. It doesn't quite go that way. It actually goes awful. The evil spirit says he knows Jesus. He recognizes Paul, but these ones have no power over him. And I want to notice this. Not because they just weren't good enough Christians, right? Like, oh, Jesus, yeah, Paul, also a really good Christian. You not, no. Notice how they say it. This Jesus that Paul proclaims, not them. They don't know him. It's this Paul guy has power in his name. We're just trying to tap into it. But then the man who had the evil spirit overpowers seven men. They run out overcome by the evil spirit and go crazy, demonstrating that it is not in some incantation or the right talisman or trick. There's no mere human means of discovering the right method that grants power over physical and spiritual ailments. It is only King Jesus that ultimate power resides. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, as Paul will say in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. That is where power resides. And naturally, when all this happens, fear comes over them. I mean, it had to be a pretty scary story and a crazy experience for the whole city to find out about it. It says all of Ephesus heard about this one. And don't you think? It's a bit of a scary story. But Luke wants to draw our attention to a deeper fear. He says, ultimately, you know where the real fear is? The real fear was not in those spirits. No, it was in the name of Jesus. It says that the name of Jesus was greatly extolled. It means given the highest honor and respect. It's as if Philippians 2 was happening right before the Ephesians' eyes, where the God who had bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The Ephesian church is seeing this happen right before their eyes. And we know that their fear in the name of the Lord was not merely lip service because they were a bit nervous about all that was happening, but it was a true heart response from God's people because they follow all of this up with repentance. See, when we are overcome and overwhelmed and amazed at who God is, it reminds us that we are not holy. God's people are led to repentance. So it seems that while believing in Jesus, many of them were still hiding old ways of living according to these dark and magical practices. So they bring out their books and they burn them publicly together. Now, if you were around in, the 70s and 80s, you might have participated in a burning of records if they weren't Christian records. You may have heard of this. Maybe your parents did that. That one's for everybody over 40 today. You might remember that. That's not what's happening. What's happening in this story is evil and wicked things are being brought out and put to death, even at a great cost. For most of the time when we read numbers, a lot of times in the Bible, we don't know how to translate them into the modern day. So we read 50,000 pieces of silver and we're probably like, yeah, that was probably like a big deal, but I don't really have any idea what that actually means. 50,000 pieces of silver, it's actually the word for a day's wage. In essence, it's 50,000 days of work. Do the math on that in American dollars, depending on how much you're getting paid, the lowest estimates of what that would mean is $7 million. With most actually thinking that it's on the higher end of $50 to $100 million for us to actually understand the gravity of how much this cost. No matter what number you want to pick, do you see the cost of what they gave up? Dark practices were pervasive everywhere in Ephesus. For Paul and these newer Christians, and you had to wonder if they were tempted to think there was no way that the prevalence of all of this could ever be undone. I mean, the gospel is powerful. It's going to change people. But the prevalence of these dark practices is just part of everything in the culture. How on earth could the gospel change that? But that is what is so beautifully unique about the power of the gospel. It's not just a new way of thinking. It's not just something that happened in history. It is the power to change hearts. It is the power to change the very core of who we are. It has the power to produce growing holiness in those who know Jesus. As one scholar once famously said, it gives us the explosive power of new affections, talking about this text. That is what Jesus has done for us and in us. He raises dead people to new life because of what he has done for us on the cross. See, the power of the gospel is what changes us at our core and uproots and loosens and frees us from darkness, because the light of the world is now shining into the darkness of dead hearts to explode his goodness out of them. And Luke wants us to know that that is the truly extraordinary miracle of God. See, the signs and wonders don't save people. They are crazy. But they're all actually meant to point to there's actually something crazier. Dead people become alive and actually completely change. That is insane. See, Paul will later tell the Corinthian church that the Jews sought signs and wonders, but there wasn't actually power in them to save. In essence, they weren't the most powerful or most extraordinary work of God. No, true power is in Christ crucified. And for those who believe, it is the power of God to change their life. All of these extraordinary miracles were meant to shine a spotlight on the greater power that the gospel changes hearts of darkness. Dead hearts changed is what the power of God is doing. Amen. And while our day that doesn't have the same exact kind of cultural dark arts practices, not that they're not present, it's not pervasive in the same way. There is a certain way that what was happening there is extremely similar to what happens in our own day. Our technological age has created the ability to isolate ourselves and hide all manner of dark practices. Covetousness, greed, sexual immorality, sensuality, anger, indulgences, image obsession, gaming and gambling, so much that is right at our fingertips and yet so often unseen and unknown. But thanks be to God, he is always at work calling his people to turn to the light and to expose darkness, to respond to the grandeur of who our King is, and to turn to him to find freedom. Friends, in Christ, we don't have to be afraid to talk about money and our temptations to greed. We don't have to be afraid to confess our coveting. We don't have to hide our sexual temptations or our indulgences. We are called to be people of the light to expose the darkness that is within us, and to find freedom from it, even at a cost. Friends, Christ gave up his life. That's what it cost him, so that we would be free.
And he did it knowing our darkness and loving us anyways. Brothers and sisters, the question for us from this first part of the text this morning is, what is the darkness that the light of the world is shining his light into our hearts right now to loosen and uproot and free us from? That we would really know that explosive power of new affections in Christ. That we would know him more deeply and more richly. God is always at work shining his light into the dark recesses of the hearts of his people. In Ephesus, he shines in and they divulge their practices. Friends, what is God doing in our hearts right now? And friends, he's not doing this because he's annoyed with us, he's sick of us being a disappointment to him, we're not holy enough, we're not doing good enough. So many things that Mark just prayed for, we don't have to just do better and be better, or he's going to send some evil spirits to overwhelm us too. So that way we'll learn. It's not at all what's happening. Stan Ortlund graciously reminds us in his book, Gentle and Lowly, he says, the darkest recesses of our hearts are the very places God loves us most. Those are the places he resides, he makes his home, and he casts light to loosen, uproot, and free us from what entangles our hearts. Because as that happens, we see the goodness of his mercy, the glory of his sacrifice, the wonder of his resurrection. God shows up to uproot sin, not to make your life harder, more boring, or whatever you may be tempted to think he is doing. He does it to offer us freedom and life. And sure, sometimes it's costly. Giving up $50 million collectively had to be a great cost. There had to be people who showed up wondering if this was the best use of this. Right? Maybe we could just sell some of these off. Is it, you know, there's other people that still believe in this. Maybe we should just sell these things. Think about the money we give to the poor. We could set up some good retirement accounts. Maybe we should buy some land for a church building. We could send so many missionaries. Paul would never have to work another day in his life. $50 million is a lot of money. We could do really good things. Sin is to be put to death at whatever the cost. What is God at work doing to draw you closer to himself right now? But friends, notice the incredible fruit that happens when this happens. It says, because when this happens, you not only grow in holiness, but Luke has it, repentant people become a shining light for mission. Right? God advances his purposes with repentant sinners, not perfect put together people. Right? In verse 20, Luke adds another one of these summary statements that the word of the Lord increases with great power. It's mightily going out. Right? The uprooting of diseases and evil spirits and ultimately sinful practices leads to the mission of God going out. See, if sin is put to death, it not only frees hearts, but it displays the power of God and salvation to a desperate world lost and enslaved to darkness. Right? When light changes our hearts, it actually creates a blinding light to the world that God is at work, even in sinners like you and me. This death to sin of the Ephesian church actually leads to the mission of God powerfully growing, because the holiness of the church and the mission of the church are not two different aims. Instead, once again, we're reminded that the power for both is one and the same. It's the work of the Spirit that is both uprooting sin and empowering for mission. It's not two different things happening. Just like Luke reminded us earlier in Acts that the missional church is the praying church and the praying church is the missional church, he's saying the same thing again. The holy church is the missional church and the missional church is the church growing in holiness. It's not two different things happening, but God is at work doing these things together. And just like the missional church, everyone is playing a part. Right? The mission of God is not just a solo endeavor, but everyone is playing a part in the mission of God into the world, and the holiness of the church, everyone plays a part. We must be people who are encouraging and caring for one another. We need to have a culture of repentance and forgiveness in our church, honesty in our friendships, in our close relationships, and in our families, for the sake of our holiness and to see God's mission going out. Luke wants to remind us that as the Spirit is at work in extraordinary ways in the lives of God's people, The mission of God is still going out in incredibly beautiful and powerful ways. But that's not all that Luke has for us in seeing the work of the Spirit. It's not just the extraordinary. But in verses 21 and 22, we have this little transition where Luke reminds us about the ordinary work of the Spirit. I grew up in the Midwest. I lived there for a long time, and our states were often referred to as flyover states. I think it was meant to be pretty mean, but that's okay. But I oftentimes think that these short transition verses in the Bible can be viewed as flyover verses for us. But actually, in these verses, I think are oftentimes the most relatable moments in our everyday lives meant to help us see how God is at work in the ordinary. See, Luke sets up that the narrative in general in Acts is about to move forward. Paul is about to wrap up in Ephesus. He's already sent some friends ahead. We're giving us kind of this teaser trailer for what is about to happen in chapter 20 and in the rest of the book. But Luke adds this interesting detail about how Paul makes his travel plans. Paul resolves in the Spirit. Paul's calendaring, his logistical planning, his communication with his travel partners, all these things that come to play, it's all done in the Spirit. It's an interesting little detail from Luke. See, Paul doesn't just see his relationship with the Spirit as something that happens when he's got to pull off a miracle, or just to give him comfort in suffering, or to share the gospel with someone he's intimidated to talk to, though the Spirit does do all those things. But in the midst of his mundane organization of the missional travel plans, the Spirit is present with him. We live in a mostly spiritually disenfranchised world. The world around us, as author and secular scholar Hermit Rosa, who wrote an incredible book that I love, and I just love saying his name, he argues that in our desire in the Western world to make more sense of our world, to have more and more control over it, we have pressed out the need for anything supernatural or transcendent. What happens is we don't even resonate with the world as much, because it actually makes less sense to us when we push out the supernatural and transcendent. Reminds me of the old statement that the greatest trick of the devil is to make us think that he doesn't even exist. Yet the devil is out and about prowling, seeking to devour. As Paul would later write to these very Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. See, there is a numbness in our day and age to the supernatural. To be mindfully aware that there is more to this world than what we just see and taste and touch. Both in the sobering sense that the devil exists and his minions to partner with him to seek to devour. Though thankfully, if you read the rest of that Ephesians 6 passage, it's such a deep encouragement about all the ways that in Christ we are protected, cared for, and even have a weapon in the battle, in God's very word. But all the more, brothers and sisters, how often are we just numb towards God in the mundane of our lives? In our calendaring, in our commutes, in our mealtimes, in our recreation or work, in our device habits, how unaware do we often drift to the presence of God himself with us? And even in Christian things we do, how often are we numb to the Spirit's prompting in conversations with other believers? There's an opportunity to care for them, maybe to pray for their healing, as James 5 calls us to, or maybe at a small group to have an encouraging word that the Spirit might give to you to encourage a brother or sister, even during a church service, as happened this morning, getting an encouraging word from my sister Lucy right before I go to preach. How often are we aware of God's Spirit at work to encourage and build one another up? The Holy Spirit will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us to the end of the age. He will illuminate God's word to us. He will give us the words to say when we stand in front of rulers or friends. He is our inheritance. He is our preservation to the end when we see Jesus face to face. He's producing fruit in us in every situation, in every season. He is present with us in each and every mundane aspect of our lives. Brothers and sisters, Yes, we must trust in the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit to uproot, to do wondrous things, and to know that He is with us in all of the ordinary moments of our lives. Which, if we actually think about it, are never ordinary when we live with the conscious reality that the God of the universe is present with us at all times. There's no ordinary moments when the God who created all things is dwelling with you always. Brothers and sisters, is that your lived experience? Is each and every day a growing awareness of the relationship you have with God Himself in every space you live in every activity, in every habit, in every relationship? Because that is what the offer of the Spirit dwelling with you to the end of the age, never leaving nor forsaking you, means. And thirdly, this includes that He is at work providentially orchestrating things that go beyond our control. The extraordinary to the ordinary to that big picture providential. In verses 23 to the end of the chapter, we are met with another story. And Luke starts it out by this phrase, "no little," which is just a bit of witty humor from our academic author, because it is not a little disturbance, it is actually a chaotic riot that is about to break out. Come to find out, the gospel has changed the way that people are now living. And it's not just something that they give lip service to, but it's changing lives, and this ends up creating some problems in the city of Ephesus. There's some craftsmen and merchants that are no longer going to get the practice, the work that they once had, because there is no idolatry happening with so many more people now. These guys are very concerned about the financial impact, but also about their reputation. Remember, people from all over Asia come to worship Artemis, and this is going to look really bad if the city of Ephesus itself isn't worshiping Artemis. They're going to lose their money, their prestige in the city, and they're going to be pretty embarrassed. A ripe situation for some emotional foolishness. And the picture in my mind that I kept going through this week was they go full like online meltdown mode. If you know what I'm talking about, have you ever seen those people who just kind of lose it? They go nuts, it gets posted all over social media, and then the next day or week or whatever they blame, they got hacked, or maybe they were, you know, they had to take some prescription meds and they shouldn't have said all that. That's not really the type of person they are. Kind of one of those weird apologies later that's not really an apology, but just sort of like, I wish I hadn't done that kind of thing. I bet there were a lot of merchants and workers who woke up the day after this riot wishing they could blame getting hacked for participating in what they did. It was pretty foolish and pretty out of control. And some of them, it says, weren't really sure why they were even there. It says that they were saying different things because there was so much confusion. They didn't really know what was going on half the time. And so people were actually yelling different things. It's kind of this idea of like, oh man, something's happening in the theater. Let's go find out what's going on. I don't even know what's going on, but I'll yell. Sounds fun. There's a lot of emotional angst in Ephesus on this day. So in verses 28 and 29, Demetrius the silversmith stirs up the workers into a frenzy. They have no plan, but they just want to create some chaos. They rush into the city, grab some of Paul's friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, and take them to the theater. And in verse 30, we see that Paul hears about what's going on, and he decides he's got to get to the theater to help defend his friends. But interestingly, his fellow disciples, and then the Asiarchs, which they're leaders in the city. That's basically what they are. High officials, high influencers in the city that know Paul and are friends, wisely tell him his presence would just ratchet up the situation. It's actually already quite wild. This isn't a courtroom where Paul can go in and defend and logically explain. This is a chaotic mob that doesn't even know why they're there. Don't give them more fuel for the fire by showing up. And so often we see Paul jump into these situations anyways. But here, the Spirit uses the wisdom of the counsel of Paul's friends to keep him from going in because he had other means for deliverance at work. It kept making me think how often when we are most emotionally riled up, like Paul is here, I'm sure, that we have a hard time listening to counsel. Right, but Paul, right, the apostle, the leader of the church, he models wisdom and humility for us. He listens and waits and doesn't rush in. like he has to be the one to save everything. Instead, he's dependent on the Spirit for everything, just like us. He listens, he waits, and we see in verses 32 through 34 why it probably was wise to wait. Because Alexander, a Jew, gets put forward to defend the Jews and why their presence isn't a problem for the economy, but as soon as it's revealed that he is a Jew, the crowd goes wild. Let us not miss the picture of this. It says for 2 hours straight, they just chant, "Great is Artemis." That's really intense. And that was for Alexander, a Jew. Imagine what they would have done if Paul would have shown up. They are desperate, they're incoherent, and the only thing that seems to be able to rally them together is being against something, which is still a bit unclear to everyone, but it seems that it's cathartic to chant this for 2 hours. Paul would have stepped into this, as one scholar said, there would have been no debate or defense. He would have just added fuel to the fire, and when the city clerk shows up later to calm everybody down, Paul probably couldn't have held his tongue at some of the half-truths the clerk uses to create peace. Could you just imagine when Paul heard him say Artemis fell from the sky? He goes, sorry, city clerk. Artemis didn't actually fall from the sky because she is no god at all. See, there's only one true God of heaven and earth. That's not actually really what happened. Do you think that would have gone well? Probably not. But in God's providence, God decides that it wasn't the moment for that debate to be sparked by Paul. Instead, the city clerk is able to come and remind the people of the severity of a rioting charge, and then sends the people home to seek justice appropriately. And frankly, I find this story fascinating, not just because of the train wreck entertainment of it, but that Paul the Apostle, who resolves to go to places where he knows he'll be beaten, imprisoned, eventually killed for the sake of the gospel, here in this story doesn't go in, and deliverance happens without his needed involvement. It is a reminder that God is always the one who delivers his people. Whether he uses the once persecutor turned apostle Paul, or he uses a city magistrate actually trying to dole out some earthly justice and order, God is always at work orchestrating action even when we don't see him doing it.
Right.
It's never beyond him. There's one thing that we have seen over and again in Acts is that God is always at work, sustaining, guiding, directing his people and all of creation for his purposes. What was happening in Ephesus 2,000 years ago and what is happening in your life right now in Charlotte, North Carolina is not accidental. It is providential. When deliverance happens, and even when it doesn't, which is often the case with Paul. Here's how scholar Derek Thomas sort of summarizes kind of all of this together into one quote. Let me read it for us. It says, "There are occasions when we too might experience a deliverance of some kind. It may not be as dramatic as the one recorded here, but it is nevertheless evidence of the hand of God at work. And yet, there was no avoiding opposition as far as Paul was concerned. False religion had to be challenged, even if it resulted in threats against his life. The gospel was that important to him. We need to ask whether the gospel is that important to us. No matter the circumstance, no matter the opposition, whether it is suffering in a broken world, or opposition and resistance to us living out holy lives, do we trust God's providential hand amidst all of it?" This morning, as I have been thinking all week about how to encourage us as a church to trust God's providential hand in all circumstances, whether we experience earthly deliverance or not, I kept just not quite knowing what to say. And then this morning, my sister Lucy came down with a word for us as a church. Story from Mark 4. The winds, the storms are overwhelming. The boat and the disciples look to Jesus and say, "Do you see? Do you see the storm around us?" And as I've thought of that story and thought of encouragement of God, it's Yes, that was why Jesus was there. Because Jesus knows us, and because he really does see us, that is why Jesus came. He came to die for sinners and enemies because he saw us. And so, brothers and sisters, whatever circumstance you are providentially walking through right this moment, God sees. It's why he sent Jesus, and it is why one day you will see him face to face, and he will wipe away every tear that you're shedding right now. God is always at work, from the extraordinary to the ordinary to the providential that we don't understand. He never leaves us, and he never abandons us. The band can come. Acts 19 is meant to give us this window into the work of the Spirit through extraordinary signs and even more extraordinary work of changing our hearts, but also in the ordinary presence of God in the mundane every day, to the big picture providential work we don't always see or understand. God is always at work accomplishing his purposes, present with us to the end of the age. Will we trust him? Trust him to follow the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has power over all things, and to have a growing daily awareness of his presence in our life, even when the storms around us make it seem like he couldn't be anywhere close by. But he sees, he knows, and that is where he resides in your heart, is in the darkest, hardest places. To be reminded that he loves you, he sees you, and he will be with us to the end. We're going to end by singing a song about just the Holy Spirit's broad, pervasive, and incredible work in our lives. So let's stand and respond to it.